Harold Camping is a 89-year-old minister from California. He claims that today Jesus is returning to Earth. It begins somewhere around 6 p.m. and each time zone is going to be kind of this worldwide catastrophe that will include some massive earthquakes for all those left behind, those individuals who have not been raptured up to heaven. He predicts 5 months later from today, on October 21st, the entire universe will be engulfed in fire. Last night, I believe that in hearing, reading different internet articles and such, there were two kinds of parties going on last night. One kind of party was the, this is my last night on earth kind of party. And the other party was, those people are crazy kind of party. Two different kinds of parties. Mr. Camping, though, is not the first person to predict the end of this age. He himself predicted the end of the world back to 1994 when he woke up the day after. Then he rethought his calculations and took the next 15 years or so to recalculate the date by which he came to today. Some of the other more notable predictions regarding the end of the world include some of these. Charles Wesley thought that the end of the world would come in 1794. His brother John was thinking more like 1836 sounded good to him based on their calculations. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made a number of predictions. Their first prediction was in 1914, followed that by 1915, then 1918. The Jehovah's Witnesses also predict 1920, 1925, 1941. They predicted 1975, 1994 as well. They seem to have quite a number of predictions. William Miller, who was a Baptist minister at the time, predicted the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. His prediction, commonly referred to as the Great Disappointment, perhaps you're familiar with this one. He states this in his own words, quote, "My principles in brief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, end quote. That particular time range came and went. He later revised it to be April 18th of 1844, which also came and went. He then revised it once again for October 22nd, 1822, which ended up coming and going as well. Mr. Miller ended up dying in the year 1849, still awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. The Miller followers eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist Church, those individuals right here. Some other notable predictions was the 1910 Halley's Comet that people thought would crash in and wipe out all of mankind. There was another one called Planetary Conjunction, which was derived and came up by a meteorologist by the name of Albert Porta. He felt that on December 17th, the year 1919, that six planets would end up crashing, colliding, and causing the sun to explode, which would then engulf all of the Earth. There was also the Jupiter effect, the Hale-Bopp comet, and then, of course, more recently, the year 2000. All of these various notable predictions down through the last several hundred years. We know that even back in the 1970s, there were several who predicted different events to occur there in the mid-70s. There's a simple scripture that has been quoted a lot, especially on a lot of our blog sites, on various websites, on Facebook, to address some of the concerns here that Mr. Camping brought out regarding the return, the sweeping away of the saints on today. If you go with me over to Matthew chapter 24, these individuals are obviously all misdirected, however well-meaning they might be. They are misdirected, not fully understanding the Bible, not fully understanding God's plan. This is the simple scripture, though, that we can turn to say, No, we actually don't know when all these things will happen. Mr. Camping, no, sir, it's not going to happen today because this verse tells us it's not going to happen today. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Christ in his very own words makes the statement, but at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is probably one of the most quoted scriptures over this last week, where people will turn to this and say, no, dude, you're wrong. It is not going to happen on Saturday. You might reference in your notes Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. This is the harmony verse, or the harmony scripture to this very verse, where Mark adds the words, nor the Son. So here Matthew says, you know, the angels in heaven don't know. Mark adds, the Son doesn't know either, but God the Father only. I have a friend on Facebook. It was interesting to see the dialogue between him and one of his non-church-going friends here the last couple days. My friend made the simple post. He said, for the record, there's not going to be a rapture tomorrow, meaning today on May 21st. He continues and says, but it will be the Sabbath. It will be the Sabbath. His non-church-going friend replies and says, well, we don't want to get into predictions, but technically, we don't know that it's not going to be tomorrow. My friend replied back, well, care to make a wager? And he quotes this verse here in Matthew. His non-church-going friend says, no wager, just saying, you know, I recognize that verse, but it doesn't say that it's not going to happen tomorrow either. The dialogue continued, and my friend was able to remind him that the rapture concept itself is not even supported in Scripture. The conversation ended very kindly. He was very thankful for the reassurance that the earth was not going to end today, that there was no rapture going to take place today. We hear of these stories and we read the news articles about individuals like Mr. Camping and others who predict the end of the world. And we sometimes sit back and think that it should be so simple. The Bible clearly makes the statement that no one knows. So if no one knows, God's not going to return on a day that everybody has just pulled out of the air and has guessed. If no one knows, then no one knows. It's not obviously going to be on a day that someone has predicted. But is it really that simple? Is it really that simple? Let's stay here for a few minutes here in chapter 24 of Matthew. We'll be here for a little bit as we get going in the message here today. Let's continue on here in verse 37. Christ, just having made the statement that no one knows when he's returning, verse 37, he continues, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. These couple of scriptures here are somewhat sobering to me, thinking about the society at large when Noah was out building the ark. They were carrying on like things were normal. They were eating, they were getting together with people, they were having friends over. There was some sort of educational system most likely going on. Their kids were being taught. They had normal weather patterns. You know, I'm sure around the world at the right times, it would rain, it would snow in the right areas, winds would blow. Even their physical livelihood was normal. There was eating, there was drinking. They were harvesting their crops, they were planting crops. Life was normal. They were getting together, they were having parties. The other interesting aspect, though, of what was going on here at Noah's time was they were also very self-centered. They were also very consumed about themselves. They were very consumed with the things that they wanted to do, their eating and self-pleasures that they did throughout their lifestyle. They were looking out for number one. They were looking out for themselves, just trying to maintain, trying to stay alive. And so if we take that concept and we kind of bring it to us today, when things seem normal, we often don't raise any sort of an alarm. We like for things to be normal. We have schedules. We wake up at a certain time. We go to bed at a certain time. We like schedules. Life seems normal when we do the same things day after day. We had a few big thunderstorms this week. I always love thunderstorms. I always wish that they would thunderstorm, though, in the afternoon when I could enjoy them. You know, sit in my office, raise the shades, watch the flashings, hear the, you know, the things on my desk rattle with every bang of the thunder. They seemed to all happen at some point during the middle of the night this last week, and I wasn't too happy about that. But there were a few big thunderstorms this week. Did anybody think, oh, big thunderstorm, must be the end of the world? No, it's kind of a normal occurrence, isn't it? Storms roll in, storms roll out, thunder happens. Recent hailstorms, again, no one probably thought, oh, it's a hailstorm, big golf ball size hail balls, must be the end of the world. Has anyone seen an awesome sunset recently and thought, you know, what's a little different tonight? That sunset has a little more red in it than it usually does. Maybe it's the end of the world. those are not things that we think of. These are normal things in our daily life. I met a man several weeks back. Talking with him, he and I were talking, and he found out that I lived in Kansas. I'm amazed at how many people actually have some sort of connection to the state of Kansas. Either they were born here, they have relatives that live here, they've at least driven through Kansas. I've yet to meet somebody that has no connection with Kansas. It seems like everybody has some sort of connection with Kansas. He posed this particular question to me, though. He said, what do you think of there being more tornadoes in the last year than any other year in the state of Kansas? I said, really, more tornadoes here than any other year? Yeah, I read it. I'm a researcher. I'm into tornadoes and, you know, natural disasters from that perspective. And he said, I'm tracking these things. And there have been more tornadoes in Kansas in the last year than any other year. I thought, well, that's funny. I live in Kansas and I haven't noticed any increase in tornadoes. I said, I've only lived here for a year and a half. We, you know, moved here from Phoenix, and I said, last year we did go to the basement a couple times, but that was more just because it was cool. And, you know, we had just moved here and, you know, it seemed like the fun thing to do. You know, we had never been under a tornado watch or warning or anything before and heard the sirens go off. So, you know, you almost go downstairs just because of the novelty of it. I said, no, I didn't realize that there were more tornadoes here. I continued to probe this guy, and he said the number was more than 300. I thought, wow, that's a lot of tornadoes. I didn't realize that we had that many tornadoes here. It was evidently big news to someone outside of Kansas, but to the Kansans, who typically, as I understand, go out to the streets when the tornado sirens go off, it was normal for us. It was like watching a beautiful sunset. Let's back up here a few verses. Go back to verse number 3. Verse number 3 here, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 here in verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. This wasn't a conversation here that Christ is about to have with the mass public. All the Jews weren't gathered around. There wasn't a multitude. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't standing in the background, hanging on every word, seeing if there was something Christ was trying to say that was, you know, that they could use as ammunition against him. This was a private conversation between Christ and his disciples. It was a very small group, very intimate, very closed group. It was a conversation with the chosen, with the few. The disciples asked him, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4, Jesus answers and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. He doesn't give them a direct answer, does he? He instead issues a warning to them. They want to know, hey, when is the end of the earth? When's everything going to blow up? When's everything going to melt down, so to speak? And instead of answering them directly, he comes back with a warning. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out for being deceived. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. These things, Christ says, will happen. This is all part of normal history for humans. There will be earthquakes. It's normal to happen. There's going to be wars. Man's going to get selfish. And he's going to say, I want to enlarge my territories. I want my kingdom to be bigger. So let's go attack that guy and take his land and take his people to be our slaves. And so there's battles. There's greed that goes on. There's famines. There are diseases. There are things that will happen as a normal course of history. Christ is saying. But take heed, he said in verse 6, the end is not yet. This is not the end. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Again, this idea that society as a large will grow more and more intolerant of God's way of life, delivering us up for tribulation, those that are truly dedicated to God, those that truly stand out as someone who wants to and yearns to follow God's way of life. It's when things begin to drift out of the ordinary that people start thinking into the world concepts. The Icelandic volcano last year in April of 2010, caused a tremendous amount of ash to drift over into Europe. Perhaps you remember and recall some of the news stories. Over the course of a couple days, some 63,000 flights were canceled across Europe in 23 different countries. On one day alone, 310 flights from the U.S. were canceled because they either were flying directly to Europe, one of the countries in Europe, or there was some route through it. That's gigantic. To be able to shut down most of Europe, there were flowers coming out of Kenya for that particular time period that those flowers ended up dying. They never made it to Europe. Europe was buying, they're one of the bigger exporters of certain flowers that are grown there in Kenya. Maybe you remember the earthquake that hit Chile last February. 8.8 magnitude. It resulted in a huge tsunami. The death toll is estimated at least 521 people, with over 200,000 being left homeless. Some of these earthquakes, some of these tsunamis are just reaching gigantic magnitudes. They're no longer the common tremor that used to be felt in different parts of the world. These are massive earthquakes, massive things occurring. Obviously, in recent months, we have the Japan earthquake, one of the largest earthquakes ever to be recorded. Some of the experts vary whether it was an 8.9 or a 9.0. Some discrepancy there, depending on the source that you read. 23-foot tsunami followed by more than 50 aftershocks for many, many hours, many of them greater than magnitude 6.0. Cities and villages along some 1,300 miles of coastline were affected. They were shaken. Tsunami prompted warnings nearly everywhere in the Pacific, including as far away as South America, Canada, Alaska, and the entire west coast of the U.S. As of March 14th of this year, the death toll was estimated in excess of 10,000 people in one Japanese state alone. It's called a prefect over there. It's like our states. It's an administrative jurisdiction. In one prefect alone, they estimate more than 10,000 people dead. Tremendous impact on lives over in that part of the world. Events like this are outside our normal everyday happenings. They're not something that should be normal in our lives. Let's continue here in Matthew 24 and read verse 11. So we have this stage here that Christ is building on. There's going to be increasing things happening on the world scene geographically, with things in the sky, things in the wind, damaging tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and such. There's going to be personal persecution. It's going to affect us personally. Verse 11, then Christ continues. He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. It's important for us to remember here who Christ is talking to. Again, he's not talking to society at large. He's not talking to the multitudes. He's talking to that small group, to the disciples. He's warning the disciples, you guys, be careful. There are false prophets that will rise up. Personally, that's what's scary to me out of this whole section of Scripture, is the warning here that Christ is not warning about this deception to the mass multitudes. He's not warning about this rise of the false prophets who will deceive many. He's not warning the average person. He's warning this close-knit group of individuals that he's working with, that he's teaching. That warning then filters down to us today. This is our warning. It's not for the average Joe Blow neighbor or the guy that we work with. Hey, watch out, there are false prophets. God's not calling them yet. God's not working with them yet. He will one day. But our warning today is verse 11. Look out for these false prophets. And it's not just a couple. The Greek word translated many, it's written here twice in this verse. It literally means a large number. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Even worldwide predicted Christ's return, the end of the age, a couple different times. Many other splinter groups have also predicted the end of the world, the end of the age. Some of those splinter groups are fairly large and fairly well known. Some of them very, very much aligned and alike UCG. Does that make United better because we haven't set a date? No, it doesn't. Absolutely not. Verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. But in the meantime, it includes the false prophets deceiving many. In the balance of the message today, I want to look at a couple of items of interest here in this section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24. That is the idea of false prophets and the idea of watching. Both concepts are heavy here in this chapter, and especially in light of what people are saying are supposed to be occurring today, we read something very, very different. It's easy for us to see, and for even people in society around us, to see individuals like Harold Camping as misdirected, as confused, not having God's spirit, simply dismissing his assertion of today being the end of the world. It's easy for us to read those news articles, look at him, look at his picture, look at his billboards that are all over, including up in Kansas City, and say, nah, the guy is, he's confused, he has no idea what he's talking about. This section of Scripture, though, is pointed at us. It's pointed at Christ's own church, his own body, those that he's working with. Three times here in chapter 24, we're warned. Again, back to verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. This is the first statement that Christ makes directly after being asked, when will all these things happen? When is the end of the age? Christ's first words are, many are going to come. Watch out for the false prophets. Watch out for those who might deceive you. But his response points us back to our spiritual condition. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watching. He wants us to make sure that we're spiritually prepared. He doesn't satiate their curiosity by simply giving them a date or something that's going to happen. He points them back to their spiritual condition. Be ready. Don't be deceived. Watch out for people that claim to be me, that claim to come in my name. Verse 11 is the second occurrence. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. He makes this statement again just after talking about these wild events that will go on history. These wild natural events of earthquakes and things that will continue to grow and become worse as time goes on. He talks right after this small discussion about personal tribulation, personal persecution. But again, he directs them back to their spiritual condition. Don't be deceived. Mind yourself. Christ puts the focus back on spiritual readiness. Beginning in verse 15, then he goes in and starts to talk about the great tribulation that should affect mankind as a whole. This terrible time of a period of several years. In verse 23, then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See here, Christ again, after describing more tremendous events that will occur, he again points them back to their spiritual condition. He again points them back to their relationship with God. He again points them back to being grounded. He then sums it all up in one way, finally gets to the point of where he's answering the disciples' question. Remember, their original question in verse 3 was, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And after he warns them three separate times about watching themselves and taking care of themselves spiritually, he finally gets to about the closest that he can in answering their question. Where again in verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, Mark adds, not even Christ himself, not the Son, but the Father only. No one knows. So he essentially here answers the question the best that he can, because he doesn't know the date. Dropping down to verse 42, then he comes back and hits this point again about the spiritual readiness, the spiritual condition, and how that should be our focus. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch. What are we to be watching? What are we to be watching? Are we to be watching the wars? Are we to be watching being hated, the personal persecution, all the weird earthquakes, the tsunamis, the tremendous volcanoes that erupt? What are we to be watching? We know that by watching world events, we can't predict the date. Verse 36 tells us that's not possible. But it's going to happen quickly. When that date does come, when God does finally say, okay, son, now's the time, he's off and he's down to earth and he's doing his responsibility. Verse 27 tells us about that. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to come quickly like lightning. There's another gospel writer that summarizes or compares it to a snare. How fast a snare will snap around an animal's legs or a spring trap or something. It happens very, very quickly. So as fast as a snare operates, or as fast as lightning flashes, Christ will be back. It's not something we can predict. God will say, now, and Christ will boogie on down. He'll get on down. He'll come back and do what it is that God wants him to do. So let's continue to break some of these things down. Who is a false prophet? Let's ask that question. Who is a false prophet? Here we're warned about false prophets. We're warned about false Christ multiple times just in this one chapter. So who are they? How do we identify them? What do they look like? What do they sound like? There are several conditions and identifying characteristics that God provides for us. We don't have to guess at those answers. God tells us. God answers those questions for us. Go with me, if you will, back to the Old Testament. Let's go way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. Here, Moses, under inspiration, writing the bulk of the first several books here in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, he writes, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, verse 22, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. See here, Moses writing under inspiration here, writing what God tells him to write, essentially says, if something is said to happen, if there's a prediction that's made under the pretenses of God has ordained this, and that event comes and goes, then what does that call for the prophet? Essentially says that he's operating presumptuously, that he's not operating under God's guidance, that you shouldn't regard him as any sort of prophet. You shouldn't be afraid of him, it says. Those that claim to be in connection with God need to be very careful what they say. If God hasn't commanded it, then that person, according to these verses, is liable for his own death. The prediction, on one hand, can go out, but if it passes without occurring, then we dismiss him. We dismiss him as a false prophet, and we realize that he's not speaking on behalf of God. There's one individual that I'm aware of that has actually quoted this scripture. He has set a date and said, certain events will happen on this date. And he said, if those events don't happen on this date, and he quotes this scripture, he says, I'm acknowledging this verse, and if what I say doesn't happen, then I'm a false prophet. And guess what? Those dates have come and gone. And he essentially stood up and said, you know, I misheard. So here's our new date. This is the new date. God's very clear, though, that if a prophet makes a statement, if an individual makes a statement under the pretense of being a prophet and it doesn't happen, then he's a false prophet. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Let's pick up a second way here that we can identify who and what and where and all those conditions regarding a false prophet. Matthew chapter 24. We've already read this verse once, but I want to read it again here. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again and break it down just a little bit, go into a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, again, Christ says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We should take note that the translators are the ones that have added all the punctuation here, including the quotes around I am the Christ, meaning that these individuals will literally stand up and say, I am the Christ. My name's not Job. My name is Jesus Christ. I'm the Messiah. You know, they'll come off with that kind of aura. Verse 24 discusses a little bit those individuals, those false Christs. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs. They'll do wonders. These individuals who stand up and make this claim will be able to do great miracles to the point that we'll be able to, you know, we may bat our eyes and say, wow, did you see that? That was not just some sleight of hand trick. You know, there was no black bat drop there with a quick motion of some hands to make that happen. That was something supernatural that just occurred there. These individuals will be able to do that. Down through time, however, this category has been fairly slim as far as individuals that fulfill this verse. Verse 5 also gives the caveat that there will be many who will come in Christ's name making this claim. On the other hand, there will be many that will be deceived by this claim. Those things don't seem to be happening a whole lot right now. There's not a whole lot of people standing up claiming to be the literal, in flesh, Son of God. So what is it that these verses are talking about? What is it that verses 4 and 5 are talking about? Notice again here at the beginning of verse 5 that Jesus says, many shall come in my name. Many will come in my name. His name being Jesus. Therefore, they're going to come in his name, not necessarily bearing his name. So in other words, they're going to come presuming to be him. They're going to come presuming to represent him. Not necessarily assuming his identity, but coming to represent him. Perhaps a clear rendering of what Jesus is instructing us here in verses 4 and 5 would be rendered this way. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many shall come claiming to represent me, saying that I, Jesus, am the Christ, yet they shall deceive many. That is, they would proclaim Jesus would be the biblical Messiah. He is the Messiah, they would say. But they would claim to be his representatives. They would claim to be his representative. But actually, they would be part of a massive religious deception. So the caution here that Christ is giving us is to be weary and be aware of individuals that come claiming to represent Jesus Christ, coming in the form of, I am the Christ. I'm here on Christ's behalf. I'm here representing the Messiah. I'm here representing the God family. Those are the kinds of individuals that we should be aware of. Anyone that comes off with that kind of persona. Christ gives us, though, additional criteria to evaluate those among us that might have this, that might claim this divine representation. Go with me over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Here Paul writing to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul writes and states, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." These individuals, Paul warns us, will speak perverse things. Perverse things doesn't mean bad language. Doesn't mean crude words or foul mouth. That's not what's meant here. The Greek word for perverse things, and it's one Greek word that is used for perverse things, for those two English words. The one Greek word means to distort or to misinterpret or to corrupt, or some definitions of what that Greek word translated perverse things mean. So here Paul is saying individuals will rise up and they will distort God's word. They will misinterpret God's word. They will corrupt it. This is what he's warning the elders here at the church at Ephesus. This then puts on the onus on each of us to evaluate what we hear, not just to walk off and automatically taking anything we hear, anything we read, but to evaluate it, to stack it up against Scripture and say, okay, I heard this. Is it true? I read this. Is it true? It puts the onus on us to evaluate what we're told. I'm sorry. It puts the onus on us to evaluate what we're told to find out if it's perverse. If it's perverse according to what Paul was talking about here. For the sake of time, we won't turn here, but you can read later Matthew chapter 15 in verses 6 through 9. Where it carries on this thought, Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. If we hear something that has distorted God's laws, if we hear something that's watered down, that's corrupted the way of God's way of life, if we hear something that's a misuse of scriptures or has taken things out of context, then we need to look out. Christ says in his own words to watch out for those false prophets. Watch out for individuals that speak perverse things, that twist and corrupt God's pure way of life. Paul here in Acts is warning us that by aligning ourselves with that person or those people, then that we're essentially drawn away from God toward them. It's pretty sobering, I think. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Here Christ issues another similar warning. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by your fruits. You will know them by their fruits, sorry. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Here, Christ himself is telling us to look at their results. Don't look at necessarily who they are, what they are at one single point in time, but look at their results. Look at the overall context. Look at their outcomes. Fruit takes time to grow. It's interesting that he didn't say, look at the leaf that's already there or that's there most of the year. Here Christ is telling us to watch their fruit. By an individual's fruit, we'll know them. By a minister's fruit, you'll know them. By a member's fruit, you'll know them. Look at the fruit. Judging here is not in context. We're not judging for condemnation's sake. That's not our job. That's not what we're to do. James speaks a lot about that in the book of James. But we're to look at people's outcomes, the results of their life. Is their way of life mirroring what Christ's life was about? Or are they producing fruits that's different? As we read earlier, some people will claim to represent the God family, but simply claiming that source can't invalidate this search that we're supposed to do here. Just because someone stands up and says, I represent Christ, I represent God, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be watching their fruits. Dropping down to verse 21 here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders? I came representing you, Lord. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These individuals will think that they have a special relationship with God. But in the end, they're gravely wrong in God's eyes. They have in one way or another reduced God's way of life. They've lived a life of lawlessness, lack of putting on Christ's mind. We need to be careful who we listen to. Let's go back just a page or so to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty serious statement that's made there. I think about that scripture a lot because I stand up here a lot. Notice that Jesus here speaks only of those who would disobey God and those who would teach others to disobey him too. It's not just a matter of practicing lawlessness, but it's the example that we show. It's what we talk about, what we teach, what we expose through word. This is serious for all of us. These are not just verses for the ministry, not just verses for the elders. But this is serious for all of us. We have relatively a lot of choices when it comes to where to go for church. It's easy to filter out false prophets like Harold Camping. It's easy to write him off and say, no way. There was one study done several years back. I'm sure the number is way higher now, but several years back, there were more than 300 breakoff groups since the early days of Worldwide. That's a lot of breakoff groups. It's a lot of options. Can we filter out false teachers, though, among those breakoff groups? How effectively can we do that? Can we filter out false teachers, those who teach through personal example, those who teach through this verse here that we just read? Verse. What is the fruit of that organization? What is the fruit of the ministry? What is the fruit of the members themselves? What kind of fruit are they producing? Here, God wants us to look at fruit. Evaluate things over the long haul. What kind of fruit are people producing? It's what Christ says to do. Christ wants us to do that. He wants us to evaluate the fruit. Again, not for condemnation. That's not our job. But not all churches are created equal. Not all churches are equal. Not all ministers are equal. We need to be very careful of the mentality that we're all the same, because we're not all the same. We're simply not all the same. When people are advised to break God's law, red flags should go up. When agape is not practiced, basic scriptures that Christ says, you need to do this, you need to learn this, you need to live this way, you need to put others first. When those things aren't discussed and practiced, red flags should go up. When dates are set, Christ is going to return here, red flags should go up. When people are self-appointed end-time witnesses and prophets, flags should go up. And this doesn't by any means make United special. We have our problems too. But this should be the scary part for us. The Harold Campings of the world, easy as pie. You know, simple stuff for us. But where are we going? What are we doing? What kind of life are we living? On November 8th, 2011, a space rock named YU-55 will come within 201,700 miles of Earth. YU-55 is the largest object to ever approach Earth. This particular asteroid is about a quarter mile wide in diameter, and if it were to hit Earth, it would have the force of 65,000 atom bombs and would leave a crater 6 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep. We claim to see things in black and white. We look at religious fanatics around the world and we say, ha, no way. No way. I know that that guy is a nut job. I know that he's not the one to follow. We see things in the sky above and we think, nope, I know God's plan. That asteroid's not going to hit Earth without God allowing it, without God saying, that's part of my plan. It's not going to happen. It may be the biggest rock to come so close to Earth, but God's not going to allow it. And we can take comfort in that. We can take reassurance in that. We can feel the ground tremble beneath us. We can see the big giant waves and watch the news reports of cities literally being washed away. And we can say, yes, that's terrible, and our heart can go out for those people. But we know that that's not the end of the world, because the Bible says so, because we trust what God says. But when it comes to false teachers and false prophets within the greater Church of God community, that's when things get dicey. Because sometimes we view them as all pretty much the same. We need to be looking at their fruits, though, and letting their fruits dictate what their commitment level is, individually and as an organization. We need to be doing that for us, too. Again, like I said before, UCG has its problems too. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But not all churches are created equal. Not all ministers are equal. Let's move on to our second point here. What is watching? Let's talk about watching here for a minute. Go with me over to the book of 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Here, this is another harmony companion of Matthew 24. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Take heed that you're not deceived. The word deceived here is literally the act of convincing another to believe information that's not true. The word deceive here means the act of convincing another to believe information that's not true. So if someone tries to sell you something that ends up being false, then you were deceived because you were led to believe something that wasn't true. The NIV renders that first part of that verse and says, watch out that you're not deceived. Watch out. It gives this impression of having the big eyes, you know, always be scanning the horizon, always with your head up. Watch out, look out. So what are we to be watching for? What are we to be watching for? Are we to be watching for the biggest tornado ever? Are we to be watching for the biggest tsunami? Throughout Luke 21 and Matthew 24, the other companion to that is Mark 13. They all go through and essentially say the same thing. They list several outward issues going on. A lot of issues going on in the world. A lot of big calamities that will take place. Persecutions that will go on. They talk quite openly about all those things. But they're always qualified, aren't they? The end is not yet. The end is not yet. Let's drop down to verse 34 here in Luke 21. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Matthew, if you recall, used the analogy of a thief. Here Luke uses the analogy here of a snare. Either way, it should happen quickly. It should happen fast, be unexpected. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Just as an aside, we talked before how all the punctuation has been added. There are some people that would say, watch therefore, pause, and pray always that you may be counted worthy. All one together. I'm going to watch. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that I'm counted worthy. Is that really what you think Christ meant here? Pray for your own safety. Pray for your own skin. Or should it be combined the other way? Watch and pray. Stay on your knees. Keep that contact with God. Maintain that relationship. And by doing so, then you'll be counted worthy. Just an interesting aside. Give that some thought. How do you think that those phrases should be lumped together there? Verse 36, though, is all about the don't be caught off guard. We're told to watch. In the Greek, this particular watch means to be sleepless, to be awake, to keep the eyes wide, to be scanning, to be alert. It is important to a degree to know what's going on in the world. We shouldn't just shut off the TV and never read another newspaper forever. That's not the direction we're going to. It is important to know what's going on. But will those events, will that information save you? You might recall Matthew 24:36. No one knows the day or the hour. So if we're watching in order to find out when Christ is going to return, what's that going to gain us in the end? Most likely it'll find us on the outside of the door knocking and Christ saying, go away, I don't know you. Because we haven't developed that relationship. We haven't nurtured that relationship. We've been so busy trying to figure out the day and the hour. It's certainly worthwhile for us to note world events and how they stack up to prophecy. But again, it shouldn't be our focus. We certainly should not be neglecting our spiritual health, which is the context of what Christ always goes after. Take care of yourself spiritually. Make sure that you're ready. Make sure your lamps are burning brightly, as one verse says. Let's go back a few chapters here, still in Luke. Let's go back to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's begin here in verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Again, Christ's own words. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Again, it's that spiritual readiness, that spiritual condition. Not to be worried about the other person and the sins of the other person and how bad the other person is and how that person never came to me and apologized and, oh, I'm just so upset with them. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be on watch. Be alert. Keep your eyes open. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. As assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Again, here another indication that Christ is about the service. He's not about the, I'm the great Lord and Master, come and serve me. Yes, I'll have some grapes. Yes, I'll have that. Sure, you can rub my feet. He's here to serve us. That should be the model that we portray out to others as well, this attitude of service. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. There was a show on Discovery some years back. I'm not for sure if it's still on or not. It was on the Discovery Channel. It was called It Takes a Thief. Maybe some of you have seen it. This is a TV show where they have two thieves, two professional thieves that have spent prison time and a whole nine yards, and they're essentially out and reformed, and you know they don't do that sort of thing anymore. But it's interesting to watch this particular show because these two thieves essentially run the show. There's one thief that he comes in and talks to the family about house security and safety and that sort of thing. He takes the family out to the movie truck parked out on the street someplace. They've placed closed circuit TVs all throughout the house. And at some point, they don't know exactly when, the other thief, the buddy, comes onto the property and he tries to break in. He tries to find the window that was left unlocked, or the ladder that's leaning up against the back side of the house under the tarp. And he puts it up on the side of the house and he looks for windows on the second floor that he can get into. He almost always is able to break in, even if it's bashing a window and flipping a deadbolt. He always gets in. And then his thievery skills kick in. And he goes in and tosses mattresses and he pulls drawers out of the cabinets and he's looking for the expensive items. There was one show where there was practically a brand new BMW parked in the garage and the keys were just hanging there. So he loaded all the goodies from the house, put them all in the back seat and drove off with the BMW. Verse 40, Christ tells us though, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. The thief comes at a time that you don't expect. He sneaks through a window that you thought was locked. He breaks the window that you thought couldn't be broken. That particular show has a happy ending. The burglar ends up returning. Of course, the husband and wife, the house owners, are crying. They've just watched their house be burglarized. I'm sure there's great compensation on the other end for them being able to film that particular show there, but everything's returned, everything's helped put back together, and then as part of the show, the thieves put on their consulting hats and they help the homeowners revamp their house security. They install new security systems. They bring in gigantically heavy safes. They do what they can to help the house owners protect their investments. But there's a test. At some point over the next several weeks, written into the contract is that the thieves are allowed to return. They return and they test the house. okay, so now we've given you the new security system. We've given you the new safes. But will you use all of it? Will you remember to arm the system? Will you remember to put the jewelry in the safe and lock it before you run down the street? Will you remember to lock the doors? The thieves return, and it's amazing how many times the thieves can get right back into the house after they've been given thousands of dollars of security upgrades. Verse 43, though, Christ says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." It's not blessed is the person who's sitting back taking his ease because life is good again in the church. Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing. This is action that's required on our part. It's outward love. This is agape. This is Matthew 22, the two great commandments, love God, love neighbor. This is putting the other person first. This is doing what's best for the other person when they come into your neighbor space. This is the crux of relationships, and God is all about relationships. He wants Christ to be able to return and find us so doing, actively working on our relationships, actively practicing agape. The entire Bible is about God and His people building and repairing relationships. You might consider going back and reviewing many of Christ's parables and see how many of them deal with our state of spiritual awareness. It's amazing how many parables talk about our spiritual awareness, about how alert we are spiritually. Take the parable of the talents. God gives us talents. He gives us gifts. He gives us His own Holy Spirit. What are we doing with it? How are we using it to serve others? The parable of the 10 virgins goes directly toward our readiness because half of them weren't spiritually ready. They had to go and buy some more of the oil symbolized with the Holy Spirit. And they found themselves on the outside of the door knocking. The sheep and the goats. Even the goats thought they were on the right track. The workers in the vineyard there in Matthew chapter 20. Same reward is offered to everyone. Don't focus on yourself. Don't say, hey, I've been in the church for 40 years. Shouldn't my reward be greater? The parable of the unforgiving servant goes to our character and outlook toward others. God is about relationships. And there's many more. I'm sure you can come up with more parables that talk about our state of spiritual awareness and the fact that God wants us to be working on loving others as He loves us. In conclusion, brethren, God is building a family. It all really does have a happy ending. God's building a family. He wants success for us spiritually. He wants us to succeed so badly, He's just burning with it inside. He wants this gigantic family. He wants all of us and all of mankind included. Our own church organization here as a whole is now at peace. Perhaps it's time to sit back and take our ease. Life is good. Take it easy for a while. Let's go over to Ephesians and see what Paul might have to say on this topic as we finish up here this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It's a familiar section of scripture here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This is not a rank, a position of authority. This is not a, I've got this title, therefore I'm going to lord it over you. This is not the, I'm the minister, so therefore you do what I say. Or else. Do a study on these roles, and you'll find that these are all service-based roles. There's nothing here that elevates the person who does these things. These are all lowly titles. These are all things that are based out of service and helping others. It's not some sort of perk or privilege. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the service to the membership. This is us serving and helping each other for growth, for benefit, so we can sharpen each other's iron, so we can help each other get into the kingdom. Verse 13, so we all come to the unity of the faith. We're not there yet, are we? We're working on it. We're not there yet. To the knowledge of the Son of God. There's still parts of the Bible that we don't know. There are still things that we as an organization don't do well. There are things that we don't talk about, topics that we don't write about or speak about. We're still learning. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this should be our lifelong goal. To becoming Christ-like, to measuring up to His stature. Verse 14, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Look out for the false prophets, Paul is saying. Look out for the false Christ. Be grounded. Know what you stand for and why. Know why you live a certain way and why. Know your goal. Know why you want to be in the kingdom. Know why it's important to show agape. Know why it's important to put the other's needs first. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We still have a work to do. We still have a work to do. There's a great work that Christ commissioned the church to do. We're still doing that work, but there's a work for each of us to do inside of us too. We have a work to make sure that we're spiritually ready. We have a work to make sure that when Christ returns, we get to meet Him in the clouds and come back to this earth and rule with Him. That's a work that each of us are responsible for individually. We have a work to do as a church, but we have a work to do individually as well. We have a part to play in both versions. Men like Harold Camping will come and go. Dates will be set. False prophets will rise up. They'll perform great miracles. Pharaoh's own magicians back in Egypt were able to duplicate some of God's great miracles. But don't sway. Don't be tossed. Be grounded from false prophets who rise up and speak perverse things. Stay grounded, stay in the Bible, and let's together be ready for Christ's return at the time that only the Father knows.